Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. And we're going to be opening up this morning the words that are found in verse 27, but I think it would be helpful, as it's been a number of weeks since we've been in Luke's Gospel, to remind ourselves of the broader context. In verse 13 of Luke 24, we pick up the narrative, and this is the resurrection day, and we read, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Let's pray and ask God's help as we look at this vital subject this morning. Our Father, we do pray that you would be pleased by the Spirit to open the Scriptures to us, to open our understandings, that we might see the glory of the Lord Jesus in all the Scriptures. Our Father, we pray that the Savior would be held before our eyes, and that all of us, those who know you and those who do not yet know you, may look upon him, that we may find our hope only in him. We pray these things that his honor and his glory might be known in our midst, that his saving power might be experienced. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Shortly after I was converted, I found a poster at a local Christian bookstore that hung in my room throughout the remainder of my high school years. And then I took it with me to college for a short time. The poster contained a poem that some of you may have heard entitled "One Solitary Life." It went like this. "Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of those things that usually accompanies greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial.
He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. This was a long time ago that it was written. It says 19 long centuries have come and gone, and now we say 21. And today he is the centerpiece of the human race. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. Now, what I've just read is beyond dispute. The question comes, why? Why is it that the life of Jesus endures? Remember in Acts chapter 5 when Gamaliel, the leader of the religious leaders, is discussing the movement of Christianity and he compares it to two other large religious movements that had gone on in recent days. A man named Theudas, who had assembled a large following and was slain, and his followers dispersed, and eventually they were heard from no more. And then there was a man named Judas of Galilee, who also was a popular religious messiah, embraced by multitudes, who was also killed, and his followers dispersed, and his legacy became no more. But why then Jesus of Nazareth? How is it that his kingdom continues to spread? Why is it that this day his name is known and loved and sung and praised in virtually every language, every tongue, among every tribe and every people? Well, the poem One Solitary Life does little to tell us. It tells us certain facts that are true, again, indisputable, but it does not explain them. He tells us that the crowds turned against him. It tells us that his enemies took him and that he went on trial, that he was convicted and sentenced to death. We read that he died upon a cross between two criminals, that he was placed into a borrowed tomb. But again, that does little to explain why it is this day, literally hundreds of millions of people all over the world gather in his name. One solitary life ends too soon. It ends at the point of his burial. But if Jesus of Nazareth died and was buried, and that was the end of the story, he would be like Theudas and like Judas of Galilee. But unlike those men, our Lord rose from the dead. The reason why the name of Jesus of Nazareth endures is not because he died upon a cross. It is because he rose from the dead. Now, in recent days, we have been turning our attention to the empty tomb as we draw near to our studies, near to the end of our studies in the Gospel of Luke. We saw that when the friends of Jesus, his female friends and disciples, had gone to anoint the body according to Jewish custom, that they had found the stone which covered the mouth of the tomb rolled away, and the slab upon which Jesus had been laid is now empty except for the grave cloths that had wrapped his body. These people were told by a vision of angels that they ought not to be seeking the living among the dead. We noted how these women then went to Jerusalem, found the apostles, and reported to them all that they had seen. But we found that that initial report was met with disbelief. It sounded to them like idle tales. And then in our last study, we noted how these two disciples, one unnamed, the other this man Cleopas, on their way, the 7-mile journey to Emmaus, were approached by the Lord Jesus. Jesus found them while they were engaged in a sad but lively conversation about the things that had transpired over the last several days. Our Lord then, as we have read even this morning, rebuked them for their unbelief concerning everything that the Scriptures had to say about the Messiah, how He must suffer before He would enter into His glory. And it is that background which leads us to the summary statement that we are going to unfold this morning. Verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Now let me say just a moment here before I seek to open up and to apply the text what this text is not saying. When we read that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself, Jesus is not saying that every single verse in the Bible is explicitly about Him. That's not what our Lord is saying. The Apostle Paul tells us that the Old Testament Scriptures are profitable for many things in equipping the man of God to be thoroughly furnished to do His good work. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, etc. That being said, however, Jesus is indeed teaching us, as we will see this morning, that He Himself is the great theme of the Old Testament. That Jesus is not only the theme of the New Testament, but that He is the theme of the Old Testament as well. Now, this is one of the sermons. If I could pick the sermon or the conversation among all others recorded in the Bible that I would have liked to have heard in person, it is this one. We have in large measure the Sermon on the Mount. We have other sermons given to us and we can really understand what was said. But here we are given a simple summary statement of a conversation that may well have lasted 2 or 3 hours. And it is summed up in those words that Jesus began with Moses and the prophets to expound those things that concern Him. Now, we are given nothing of what Jesus actually said. And what did He say to them in detail? Well, it is going to rely on some of these cases. We'll say, well, I'm very certain He opened this up. I'm quite certain He opened this up. But how did He go about doing it? I heard one preacher say, I've got a preaching on this text. I have a 39-point sermon. And what he did was he took each of the books of the Bible and did Jesus do this? I'm going to now explain Genesis and now in Exodus and now in Leviticus and now in Numbers. Wouldn't you like to have been there for that? And now in Deuteronomy. And how about in 1 Chronicles and some of those books that we're tempted to skim through, how Jesus opened up in all of the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Well, we know that He begins with Moses. He begins with a writing that was produced some 2,000 years before His birth in Bethlehem. We know that He spoke to them about the prophets. Well, somebody says, well, what about the other parts of the Old Testament? Well, I'll simply say that this expression, Moses and the prophets, is a form of biblical shorthand for saying all of the Scriptures. Now, Jesus uses slightly different words in Luke 24, 44, and 45, a text we'll come to in a few weeks' time, where we read, "Now meeting with His disciples, then He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." Part of what Luke is telling us here, I believe, is that they did not and could not understand the Scriptures until they understood Christ in the Scriptures. And that's why Paul can say to the Corinthians that when Jews meet together in zeal and in earnestness to study the writings of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, that there is a veil that hangs down from their eyes. That is, they do not understand what the thing is all about. They miss the forest for the trees. They see in part, but they do not see in whole. They see the pieces, but they do not understand the purpose, that it is a book about a Savior that they reject. Remember in Acts chapter 8, the narrative of the Ethiopian eunuch when he interacts with Philip the evangelist, and we read in verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus to him." What did he do? He opened up, began with Isaiah 53, he began with that scripture, but we have reason to believe that he then discoursed throughout the Old Testament, and from the Old Testament, he preached the theme of the Old Testament, which is the person of Jesus. In Acts 18, verse 28, we read of Paul showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. In Acts 24, we read of the Apostle Paul giving his defense before Felix, and he says at verse 14, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect," that is, my accusers, a cult, in other words, "so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." He says again, as he is opening up his testimony and preaching about the Lord Jesus to King Agrippa in Acts 26, he says at verses 22 and 23, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come." That is, I am only preaching what I find in my, what we call, Old Testament. And what is the Old Testament about? That the Christ would suffer, that He would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Paul, what is the Old Testament about? What is the Torah all about? It's about the reality that the Christ would suffer, that He would rise from the dead, and that light would be given to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And brethren, remember that. When we're going through parts of the Old Testament that seem, and I'm sorry if this is offensive to some, but let's be honest, it seems at times boring and dull and non-applicable, and you wonder, what's all this about? What's all this list of how they built this and how long that was and how high and what color and what the priest wore and what they sacrificed and what they did with the kidneys and the lobes and the blood and the meat, and they boiled this and they burnt that. That ultimately, if we can draw back and see what Moses and the prophets are about, that's what the Bible is about. In Acts 28, verse 23, we read, "So when they had appointed him a day," that is Paul, "many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets." And listen to how much material he had from morning till evening. If I told you, you have to preach about Jesus, and all you've got is the Old Testament, how long would it take you? If you had to do that, how well do you know the Old Testament? Could you preach Jesus where His name does not appear? But could you preach the person of Jesus from Moses and the Psalms and the prophets from morning till night? Well, brethren, I could. I could do it tonight. I could do it today. We're not going to take that long. But this is, I'm going to tell you, in some ways, this is one of the easiest sermons, and it's one of the hardest sermons that I've ever tried to put together. Because one of the things I like to do, if you've heard me preach before, I like to open up the text. I like to have nice, neat outlines and all of the rest. But what I'm going to do, I'm simply going to try, to some extent, to understand what the Lord Jesus did. And we're going to work our way through the Old Testament, through Moses and the prophets. I want to try to show you the Lord Jesus throughout the Old Testament. I hope, maybe it's going to be helpful for some of you trying to write down, I hope I'm not frustrating you by saying I don't have, you're not going to have Roman numeral 1, A, B, and C, Roman numeral 2, or any of that this morning. And maybe it'll help you to put down your pen. You don't have to, but it may help you. And just absorb. Jesus expounded in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. The word translated as expounded is an intensive form of the term from which we get our English word hermeneutics, the science of interpretation. It means to make clear, to unfold the meaning of. It even has the idea of translating into one's own language. And the idea is that He made it understandable. And again, here's talking to men who are Jews, who are disciples. They're very religious men. And they were men who, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, knew many things about their Old Testaments, and they believed their Old Testament. It was their Bible. It was the Word of God. And they embraced it cover to cover. They believed in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. They believed in the infallibility of the Scriptures. They had a high view of the supernatural nature of the Scriptures. But again, they had missed the central thread or theme of the book. The Old Testament is not, first and foremost, a book about history or the creation of the world or the establishment of a nation. It is not about an ethnic people and their religious history and rituals. It is not, first and foremost, the biographies of men like Abraham and Moses and Joshua and David and Josiah and Jeremiah. That is to miss the point. It's like saying that The Hobbit is a book about furry feet or about eating a lot or smoking pipes. Well, that's in the book, but that's not what the book is about. Again, brethren, the Old Testament, what's the Old Testament about? It's about Jesus. What's the New Testament about? It's about Jesus. What's the whole Bible about? It is about the Lord Jesus. And again, if we fail to understand that, we fail to understand the theme of the Bible. And it's hard sometimes when we simply read a chapter or two to remember that. As I mentioned, it's hard when you're going through Leviticus or Numbers to remember that ultimately that's what it is about. It will speak to us of our need for Him, types of Him, promises of Him. And that's something, again, now what we want to try to do. Jesus began with Moses. So let's begin with Moses. And I'm not every time going to say, I'm going to allude to some passages. I'm not always going to give chapter and verse. But we're going to try to just work our way through to try to have some understanding of what this, again, most likely a 2 or 3 hour conversation was about. I have little doubt that Jesus began with the opening verses of Genesis. Jesus began in the beginning. But Jesus may well have given to us the insight that the Apostle John later had as he commented upon Genesis 1:1. Where is Jesus in Genesis 1? Well, listen to John's comments. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. So, brethren, when you read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, though the name Jesus does not appear, you need to understand nothing of what is created was created without Him. Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He no doubt reminded them of the creation of our first parents. And He would have told them and reminded them of their fall into sin and the curse that God placed upon humanity, a curse that brought about physical death and eternal death. If you want to understand what everything flows from in the Old Testament and how and why it is about the Lord Jesus, you need to understand man's fall into sin. A fall which corrupted the image of God. A fall which turned man against God and put him at enmity with God. But there, as God is cursing mankind, a promise is made. A promise called the first evangelist, the first gospel, Genesis 3:15, given, interestingly, not to Adam and to Eve, but given to the devil, where God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Who is the he? Who is the he that will come? Who is the he that is? And again, note the strange language, her seed. Who is he who is her seed? Now, what's strange about that? Well, biology 101, women don't have seed. Men do. Biologically speaking, there is no seed of the woman. But here, given at the very beginning, is the knowledge that the conqueror and the defeater of the evil one would come from a woman who would conceive and bear a son without a man. And who's the only woman who ever conceived and bore a son without a man? Mary of Nazareth. And who is her son? The Lord Jesus. Galatians 4:4-5, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." He may well have gone to the narrative of Noah. And the portrait we find there of the last day, and of a people kept alive in an ark, and how the Lord Jesus is the one, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:10, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I have no doubt that He expounded to them the covenant made with Abraham, and the blessings that would come through Abraham and through the seed of Abraham, the child that would come from Abraham, not to seeds as to many, Paul says, but seed singular as to one, that is Christ. And that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He may well have opened up to them the narrative of a man like Joseph, a man rejected by his brothers, counted as dead, who yet rules and reigns in order to see the salvation of many nations. He may have spoken to them of the promise made in Genesis 49:10, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until this one called Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Going into Exodus, where we meet Moses, who becomes one of the great central pillars of Old Testament revelation, one of the three great men of Old Testament revelation, Abraham, Moses, and David. And certainly he would have spoken of the promise in Deuteronomy 18. How it is that God would raise up a prophet for them, like unto Moses, a prophet who must be heard. Moses, the man who brought the Word of God and the law of God and who delivered the people of God. Throughout Exodus, we read about manna from heaven, bread coming down, which sustains the life of the people. And Jesus had already expounded how it is that He was the bread of heaven come down to feed the souls of men. He is the giver of the law, the fulfillment of the law, bearing in His body the curse of the law. The tabernacle constructed in the wilderness, full. And we don't have the time here this morning. And brethren, I don't know that I have all of the mental capacity. Well, I don't say I know I don't have all the mental capacity to fully open up and to describe all of the pictures that are there in the tabernacle and later in the temple that describe for us the priestly work of Christ and the sacrificial work of Christ. The establishment of the priesthood, the giving of the sacrifices, the great Passover meal that we find in the writings of Moses, all are later expounded in the Scriptures and the hearing also of these men as they point to Christ, our Passover. In the law of God, we read of things like the scapegoat and hands are laid upon him and guilt is passed on to the innocent party. We read about sacrifices that are sacrificed outside the camp over and over again. And where is the Lord Jesus sacrificed? Outside the city walls. Hebrews 13:11-12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the camp. The law speaks to us as well of failure. The failure to be faithful. The failure to be faithful for the 40 days that Moses was upon the mountain, resulting in 40 years of wandering. Jesus tested for 40 days in the wilderness, resists the devil and is triumphant. You come to Joshua, whose very name echoes that of the Lord Jesus. And most of you would be aware of that. Some of you children may not know that the Jewish way of saying Jesus would be Joshua, or Yeshua would be his name. Joshua, the great conqueror. Joshua, the one who defeats the enemies of God's people and secures for them entrance into the promised land, full of typology of the Lord Jesus. We also see in Joshua the mercy of God extended upon the Gentiles, particularly through Rahab the harlot. In Judges we find imperfect, but anointed and Spirit-empowered judges who deliver a foolish and a sinful people from their enemies. In Ruth we find a Gentile incorporated into the Lord's people, one redeemed with the purchase price given by the kinsman redeemer. In the book of Samuel, the books of Samuel, we find the greatest Old Testament portrait of the Messiah and the king who is after God's own heart, a king who for a time was rejected by his people, cast out, but who returns to rule and to reign. In Solomon, we find another king prefiguring the Lord Jesus, fulfilling in many ways the covenant promises made to David in 2 Samuel 7, but which ultimately have their great fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. Solomon, the one who would build a house for God. But brethren, while these men failed and while they sinned and while they brought judgment upon themselves and upon the nation, God's perfect King rules in righteousness and brings undiluted blessing. The books of the Kings and the Chronicles show the wretched imperfection of human kings, both in the lines of Israel and of Judah, and that though there were good kings, the reminder is, as is brought out in the Psalms, not to put your hope in princes, not to put your trust in fallible and flawed and mortal human kings, but to look to God as your ultimate king. You find as well in the Kings the great miracle-working prophets Elijah and Elisha. Elijah, who will ride triumphantly from this world and be taken up into glory. Elisha, who will, even in death and by death, give life to others. We find these prophets being merciful to Gentiles, dwelling with them, providing for them, cleansing them, and even raising them from the dead. And we're reminded, brethren, as we will see more fully in the prophets, that the person and the work of Jesus is too great to be kept to one ethnic nation only. You come to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which speak to us of the rebuilding of the people of God. God's people found with their walls knocked down. They're found with their temple destroyed and decimated. And you find there the construction of a new people and the building up of new defenses and the raising up of a new temple to offer up the pure worship of God. In Esther, you find the complete sovereignty of God over and against the enemies. And you find deliverance of a people even in the midst of betrayal. Again, pointing to us in shadowy form of our Lord's person and work. In Job, we read of Job making his confident assertion that he knows that his Redeemer lives. We find Job pleading with God for a mediator who would stand between himself and a holy God. And brethren, what are the Psalms? How much time can we spend in the Psalms? Jesus is the righteous man, planted by streams of water, who bears His fruit in season. He is the conquering King of Psalm 2. He is the shepherd of Psalm 23. He is the rock and the shield and the buckler. He is the blood and the hyssop which cleanses from sin in Psalm 51. He is God's Holy One, who though He will die, will not undergo decay. He is the priest like Melchizedek. He is the one who sits at God's right hand until all nations are made a footstool. He is the one called God's Son, who is given to rule the nations with a rod of iron that all men must pay homage to. He is the one forsaken by God, surrounded by enemies, betrayed by a dear friend whose hands and feet are pierced. He is the King who takes a beloved bride to be with Him forever. He is the stone which the builders rejected, which becomes the chief cornerstone. In Proverbs, He is the wisdom of God. In Ecclesiastes, He is the Creator to be remembered from the beginning, who delivers us from the vanity of this world. The Song of Solomon, He is surely portrayed, though in this love song, as the one who is altogether lovely, the desire of our eyes, the lily of the valley. And brethren, I could probably spend another hour here in Isaiah. He is the one spoken of who will be the offspring of the virgin, who will conceive and bear a child whose name would be Emmanuel. He is the child who is born, the son given to us, upon whose shoulders the government will be. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He is the fulfillment of the text which says in Isaiah 40, verses 1 and following, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places made smooth. Speaking of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arms, and carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Isaiah 53, a text we must have read 100 to 200 times in this congregation, but fitting to read it again. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. I heard a Jewish man say one time that the very first time that he heard these words read to him by a Christian, he rebuked the Christian for reading the New Testament to him. So obviously is that a prophecy of the Lord Jesus that a Jew believed it wasn't Isaiah, but Paul writing such words. He is the one spoken of in Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. In Jeremiah, we read of the one who will bring the new covenant. In Ezekiel, we read not only of the new covenant, but of a new temple and the giving of a new heart. We read about a true watchman who will be the Son of Man, a true shepherd who will feed the people of God. In Daniel, we read about the Son of Man who is approaching the Ancient of Days. And to Him that is the Son of Man, the term Jesus used most often to describe Himself, to the Son of Man is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. As you work your way through the prophets, and what do they tell us? They tell us about a governor who will be born in Bethlehem. We read of a king who will ride lowly into Jerusalem upon a donkey. We read of a new temple whose glory will outshine the glory of the previous temple. We read of the necessity of the just living by faith and of the Lord being our righteousness. We read in Zephaniah 3, verses 16 and 17, these beautiful words, "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. Emmanuel, God with us. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Now, brethren, literally, I could go on all day. I've not really expounded those texts. I've just read them. I've only alluded to them. And I've only alluded to certain portions. I've only given selected highlights. The heart and the soul of our Lord's message to these men was that the Scriptures from the beginning through to the end describe the need for the Messiah. Man had sinned. The nation had failed. The best and noblest of kings and priests and prophets could not bring about lasting salvation. All the blood of bulls and goats and lambs on Jewish altars slain could not wipe away the guilt of sin or free our conscience. God's people need a perfect king, a perfect priest, a perfect sacrifice. They need one who is not bound by sin and one who cannot be held by death. The people of the Jews and the people of the Gentiles need a Savior. And what Jesus is showing them from the Scriptures is the message that the apostles and all disciples since then have preached, that the Jesus who died upon a Roman cross and who was buried in a borrowed tomb is the one that Moses and the Psalms and the prophets pointed to. And that in Him the Scriptures are fulfilled. In Him the types and shadows are done. In Him there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now let me ask you a question. What are the chances of one man fulfilling all those Scriptures? With all the debates and all the discussions which linger after 2,000 years since the beginning of the Christian church, and with all the so-called problems people have with their Bibles, explain that to me. Explain to me how one man could fulfill all that is written over a period of 4,000 years by some 40 different authors, most of whom never met one another, who wrote in different lands, who held many different positions. How did they all speak of this one man, this one solitary life? Brethren, that ought to help us to hope in this man and to cling to this man and to find redemption in this man. Brethren, our faith is under assault intellectually in a way that we haven't seen in a long time, certainly. You go to Border Books, you go to Barnes & Noble, and you'll find there the stacks of books that are calculated to destroy your faith. The God delusion, the end of faith, all of this, all of that, all seeking to tear down our confidence in the Bible. But brethren, this, among many things, ought to fill us with hope and confidence in God's sacred revelation. See, that's why Paul could boldly say to Timothy and have written for all time to have read until our Lord Jesus returns that the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation to be found in Christ Jesus. He's talking about the Old Testament. Timothy found Christ in the Old Testament. Timothy was converted not by somebody reading John 3, not by going through the Romans road. He was converted by somebody preaching out of the Psalms and the prophets and Moses. Ought to help us as we think about desiring. We want to reach the Jewish people, don't we? Wouldn't that delight us? To see so many, to see hundreds and thousands of Jews brought to faith. Somebody says, well, how would we ever get them to read the New Testament? You know what? You don't have to get them to read the New Testament. Well, they'll read it later. You can preach Jesus out of the Old Testament. Out of the Bible they have and the Bible that they read, and we need to pray that God would simply remove the veil that they might see what is so clearly already there. The Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. And that is my desire. I realize, you know, even here, where we seek to be faithful to the Scriptures, but you know, sometimes when you're preaching, people just, they pull out certain things. Years ago, I was preaching on the life of Solomon. And I mentioned at one point in the sermon that when Solomon was king, it is said that silver was as common as stones. And I just said, that was it. That was all I said. And a kid came up to me afterward and said, I really liked that sermon, especially the part about the rocks. And I thought, that's what you got out of it? The sermon about a man falling into sin and bringing the judgment of God and needing the mercy, and what you got out of it was the rocks? But you know, there are some of you who hear sermons like that. And you may have the idea, because you hear in this place about the outflow of the Christian life, what life is like, lived in the Spirit, about pursuing holiness. And some of you may think that what Christianity is about being good. That Christianity is about becoming good. That what it means to be a Christian is I'm not a drunk anymore or a drug addict anymore. Now I obey my parents or I stop lying or I stop cheating and I stop my lustful indulgences. Well, again, that may be the effect, but it's not the cause. Somebody else says, well, being a Christian is about having a biblical worldview. It's about a philosophy and it's a way of thinking and having morality. My friends, again, that is a byproduct. The Christian faith is the proclamation of salvation in a person. A Christian is somebody who has found in Jesus all that they need. As we saw some weeks ago, a Christian is defined as one who comes to God through Him. That's what a Christian is. It's not a matter of being a Republican or a Democrat. It's not a matter of being a presuppositionalist or an evidentialist. Some of you are thinking, what's he talking about? Well, you know, I'm trying to show you that that's not what it's about. Whatever that is, that's not what it's about. And that's why young person, older person, you may stop your drinking, you may stop your cursing, you may stop your disobedience, you may become a quote-unquote good person. But if you don't embrace and believe and love and serve the person of Jesus, You have no Christianity. You have no salvation. You need to see in Jesus more than this world is willing to admit, more than Jews and Muslims and Hindus are willing to admit. That is, that He is more than a prophet, more than a teacher, more than a great example. He is the fulfillment of God's promises made since the foundation of the world. He is the object of the longings of prophets, kings, and of angels. And my friend, I hope you will see in that the great sin of rejecting Him. You're not rejecting junk. You're not rejecting a philosophy. You're not rejecting an opinion. You're rejecting God's person. You're rejecting the God-man who came into this world to save sinners. That's what you need to see. That's who you need to embrace. May God open our eyes to understand the Scriptures. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. We thank You, Lord, even for the survey of the Scriptures, beginning with Moses and the Psalms and all the prophets that speak to us of Your Son, who must suffer before He entered His glory. We thank You that He did suffer. We thank You that He has entered His glory. And we pray that from His throne of glory, He might issue a call that no preacher can give, a call that goes beyond the ears into the hearts of every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.